And let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for bringing us together again. And Lord, thank you for what Ezra shared this morning. We ask that your Spirit again would help us as we turn our minds and hearts to your word. Father, that you would make yourself visible and relevant, and that we would give ourselves to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Last Sunday, I hinted on finding victory as a Christian, and I decided, hey, I might as well talk about that again this Sunday, in spite of the fact that it is. I have spoken about it a couple times in the past, and it's still a good subject. I think throughout the years, I've occasionally bumped into Christians who say, well, when I got saved, it was amazing. It changed my life. I had victory over sin. I had peace. I had faith. And things were just amazing. It was like a night and day difference. And then as time went on, they kind of fall back into despair. And it's so easy to think that you fall into a depth that you were never at before you got saved. Some of us are like yo-yos, like me, where you've had amazing experiences. You've been assured that salvation is by faith through grace. And that also changes your life for a couple of years. And then you find yourself slowly deteriorating back into what you would say is an unpleasant place. There's struggle, there's defeat, there's doubts, there's fears, there's everything yucky about that place that you're in. And it's interesting because you don't necessarily hear people tell you that as a Christian you might find yourself in the depths of despair a few years after you get saved. But I think it's a very real thing. And it's only God taking us deeper. One of the most comforting things that I realized was that it was a normal part of life, or a normal part of the Christian faith. And maybe you look around you and say, well, there's other people out there that aren't struggling the way I feel like I'm struggling. Maybe they're not pursuing God with the fervency that you are. Who knows? Maybe they really are different from me or you. But don't be surprised if you do find yourself in a deep testing. It's that testing that helps us to grow. So, yeah, you might have heard of people who had an amazing mountaintop experience, and then a few years into their Christian life, they're very discouraged, very defeated, and I want to try to figure out why that is. Now, this morning, I'll probably give this as a personal testimony because I can't necessarily find a chapter in the Bible that maps it out quite like I've got it mapped out. But we do have verses that hint at this. Maybe a good text. Just have to see where that I wrote that down. Revelation 12:11. If we want to put a title on this, they loved not their lives unto the death. It just so happens this is where I've been reading in the Bible lately. It's a powerful statement. I think if you sat and thought about it, it looks like I left a word out here. I've just been amazed at thinking about that phrase, what that entails. They love not their lives unto the death. And this is out of Revelation. And he's talking about the multitude that gets saved. He says in Revelation 12:11, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, so they're born again, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. And there, John is implying that being a Christian might cost you your life. You might have to die for being a Christian. And then another implication he has there in that phrase is it's easy to love living. I think it's a good motivator. The fact that God is giving us everlasting life is proof that most of us want to live and that we enjoy being alive, and that to have everlasting life would be a reward, especially when it doesn't have the curse and sin tangled up into it. Even the atheist I know wants to live forever, but he thinks that living forever will be discovered by scientists, and that our technology would advance to the point where we can replace body parts with artificial body parts and live forever that way. But at the, that's crazy. But at the end of it all, you can see even him, he likes to be alive. It's easy to love your life. And that might be where the trouble comes in. Here, Revelation is talking about people that are victorious. And they were victorious by giving away everything. They were victorious by letting go of everything. In fact, they let go of everything, including their own lives. It says they loved not their lives unto the death. They weren't afraid to die. And so that is an important ingredient to being a Christian. That's how Christianity works. It's hidden in that simple statement. The secret to being a Christian is in that statement. You have to let go of your life. And you have to let go of your life to the point where you're willing to die if it's necessary to do what's right. Something else in Revelation that I didn't look up ahead of time, but you have Christ looking, speaking to the seven churches. And one of the churches, he tells them that they need to return to their first love. And does anybody know off the top of their head what name of that church that was? Ephesus. Okay. Yeah, so Revelation 2, verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember thereof from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Thank you, Dan. So As I was standing up here, I said that's a perfect verse for describing the Christian that's been born again, and then they two, 3 years later, they find themselves wallowing in sin and despair and discouragement. Maybe you don't even know if God exists right now. And I think that verse helps indicate the way back. A friend of mine once told me that in order to get back to where I used to be, let's say you don't like where you're at, but you really like where you used to be, to get back where you used to be, you have to do what you did the last time you were back there. And that's pretty good advice. Now, when I heard that advice, I said, okay, I need to go back and I need to start doing the things that I used to do when I had that relationship with God. And in my mind, I was going backwards. But it's not the truth. We are always going forward with God, but God tends to repeat the lesson at a deeper and deeper level. Have some of you seen carving at a park? You know how people carve it on the railings at parks, or they carve on the stones at parks. And you, who knows, I don't even know what they do. I'm not very good at carving stone. But they'll pick up a sharp thing, and and they'll make a scratch, you know. And they always like straight lines because it's easier to scratch straight lines. Oops, I'm going to run out of room. But they pick straight line letters, and then what do? You have to repeat it, right? You go on deeper. And the more you scratch that groove, the deeper it gets. And so then you find a carving on a stone that looks like this. Now, at parks, it's usually John plus Amy, 1998, right? But I think that's a better way to explain it. God takes that lesson that you've learned when you became born again, and he repeats that lesson. But every time he repeats that lesson in your life, he's carving it deeper into who you are. So as much as it might look like you're going backward in your faith, you're actually just going deeper. God is retracing the same lines that he's already made in your life. It is progress. And I think that's slightly encouraging to know that even when you have to go back and revisit the fundamentals of the faith, that you really are still going deeper and not going backwards. So what are those basic principles that you start with? Well, the first thing a person needs is conviction of sin. And that is at the new birth, right? And every time I talk about conviction attack, you can add all kinds of details, but know you're a sinner. I always like to mention, know you can't fix it. That was a big mistake I made. And then I like the verse, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's pretty much the basics. Cry out for salvation. And you live a life of faith. You believe that Christ has solved all of your problems. So that would be the basics of being a Christian. Now, you would think that 10 years after you got saved, you would be moving on to deeper, more mysterious concepts in the faith, which some of you might. In my life, I tend to take those same elements and take it deeper. God just scratches it in a little deeper for me. He says, okay, Brandon, you repented once. Now it's time for you to repent again. You've been convicted once, but now it's time to get convicted again. And what you find out is you get convicted of deeper and deeper and deeper things, which the nice thing about it is that the things you get convicted of aren't necessarily the ones that your friends see. When you get born again the first time, your friends see your sin, maybe even the police see your sin. And then as you grow in Christ, hopefully it's more and more of those internal attitudes, hopefully, that you just never thought of earlier or previously, or you never noticed earlier. So that's how God works in me. He takes those same elements and he just scratches them deeper and deeper and deeper. So, the question, how do you get back what you lost? You go back and repeat what you did, but it's going to be at a deeper level. I think maybe I'll just wait on that. Let's erase this. So when you're born again, you say, I'm a sinner, and repent. I need to be saved. And yet, a lot of us probably get victory over sin. Hopefully. Hopefully you have that moment in your life where you get victory over sin. And then 2-3 years later, you start finding yourself sinning. Or for some reason, the sins are more visible or more obvious. And I think an honest person will stop and acknowledge that. It makes me wonder if there's people out there that don't stop and acknowledge the fact that they're born again and they really are sinning. Like, that's a bad place to be. If you know you're born again and you're not willing to stop and evaluate where you are and the sins in your life, you have ceased to grow as a Christian. You're not progressing any longer. So first thing, you got to be honest and say, hey, it's been 3 years since I've been saved and now I am failing. That's a good start. You've got acknowledgement right there. I don't even know how to spell that word. And then you got to have a solution, right? Plan of attack. Because as soon as you recognize you have a problem, you got to fix it. And this is where I personally took a little detour. I acknowledged that I was sinning, and I had to do something about it. And so I said, I am going to be holy. And it's a good statement because God tells us to be holy, even as I am holy. If Jesus Christ saves us from our sins, then I should be able to be holy. So it's actually a very biblical doctrine at the outset to say, I got to be more holy. And so maybe you come up with rules for yourself. You got to get up early. You're starting to tighten the screws on yourself. You're saying, Brandon, you've been undisciplined for the last year. You're out of control. You need to tighten up your life. Quit being so loosey-goosey, as my sister-in-law says. So you get up early, read the Bible. Maybe you haven't been reading the Bible. Do more praying. And, you know, a young Christian might not even start this advance. You might start with, well, I got to stop lying. I've got to stop stealing. Maybe stop yelling at your wife or coworkers. And of course, as you meditate on all of this, stop lying, stop stealing, stop showing anger, you might internalize some of it, which is good. You got to stop lusting. I'm going to put this guy here. Stop hating. And there's your list. Maybe you guys have other things. You say, I'm going to do this today or tomorrow morning when I wake up. I'm going to make it through the whole day without breaking any of those rules, right? And so you wake up and you get up early and you read the Bible and you pray and you didn't lie and you didn't steal and you got very, very upset at your coworker. And so you go home at the end of the day and you say, well, I got a lot of this taken care of, but I miserably failed on the anger issue, and you're discouraged. And so you say, well, I need more power. So you spend more time praying and more time reading the Bible, and you go to work the next day, and you're going to try harder. And so that day, you don't show any anger towards anybody, and you end up lusting, like in a bad way. You do very sinful things. And then you go home, and you're depressed, and you're discouraged, and you said, it's my second day on this program. I have failed the second time, and I didn't even see it coming. It's depressing because you're like, I didn't even know that I was going to head that direction today. And here I sin miserably. And this is interesting because as you live this, your failure gets bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger, right? So pretty soon you have a heap of failure like this. And you have this much good in you. And you know, I didn't see where I was headed. I got to that point and I still didn't see I had a problem. But as this slowly deteriorates, and as this slowly gets bigger, you start realizing this is not working. Okay. So that's another thing you have to acknowledge. I'm setting standards for my life today, and it's not working. Like, no matter what rules, no matter how much I write them down, no matter how much I pray through it, no matter how much I read the Bible about it, I'm still failing. And as I fail, I'm getting discouraged, I'm getting depressed. And guess what happens when you're discouraged and depressed? It makes you sin. Did you ever notice that? When you get discouraged and depressed, it makes you sin. And the bottom line is, as soon as you find yourself depressed and discouraged, get out. If possible, get out. The Old Testament says that our strength is in our joy. I think it's Nehemiah that says that. Our strength is in our joy. It's happiness that gives victory. So, as you break all those rules, you get depressed, discouraged, and Brandon got mad at God because God told me to be holy even as I am holy, and it wasn't working. And so it was, I can't do what God told me. I am unable to do what God commanded me to do. So when you get to the point when you're unable to do what God has commanded you to do, you're going to get very, very angry. Why would God ask you to do something that you are unable to do? Very angry. It's also that moment in your life where you say, well, perhaps the Bible really was written by a bunch of drunk men. Maybe there is no truth in the Bible. Maybe God really isn't the kind of a fellow that the Bible makes him out to be. And you can go even farther and just say, maybe there is no God. And then you can say, well, if there's no God, then I'm just going to go indulge in everything that I'm trying not to do because there is no other hope. I tend to be a pessimist. I've been there a couple times. I can't help who I am, so I am going to embrace who I am. And that's why it's so messy. So, so messy. And it all started out with a slight, ever so slight, intelligent assumption. Try to get rid of the static up here. It all starts with a misassumption. It's right there. I am going to be holy. Now, as biblical as that sounds, and as many verses, and you guys can do it, you guys are very smart, you can find verses that prove that that is a biblical statement. But there are also verses that prove that it's slightly skewed. And that's the next big verse. I use this every other Sunday, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. What this is right here is the flesh. And so what you're ultimately saying is, I'm going to make my flesh holy. It can't be done. God has done everything in his power to give salvation to the human race. I mean, I just read a quote last night from Greg Maddox. He said, heaven was made destitute in order to give you salvation. The thought that Jesus Christ left heaven to arrive on earth as a baby, to just think about the emptiness that they left in heaven. I don't think any of us humans will realize how painful, how inconvenient, how awful the crucifixion was until we start spending intimate time with God. God, you know, it's interesting. Ezra brings up a philosophical statement. Can God create a rock that's too heavy for God to pick up? And I say, well, that's ridiculous. But I have a question that should stagger your mind even farther. Can God, who is holy and pure, have an intimate, unfettered relationship with a sinner? That's far more mind-boggling than a rock that's too big to lift up. How he did it. The Bible teaches that Christ is in us and that God is in Christ and that we are in Christ and Christ is in God and that there we can come boldly before the throne of grace. And when you read through Revelation, if you think of the word intimacy, we are going to be in God's temple in heaven. We are going to serve God in heaven. We are going to be given a name, I'm pretty sure this is in Revelation, that only Jesus and you know about. That's intimacy. And the question in my mind is, how can a holy God get that intimate with a sinner? The atonement is mind-boggling, absolutely mind-boggling. So God can do the impossible. He can have an intimate relationship with a sinner. How he did it is unbelievable. God can do anything. But there's one thing God cannot do, and that's to make flesh holy. It can't be done. And in the Bible, it gives us different directions. You can't take the flesh and make it holy. Instead, you have to dispense with it. A very, very godly man once said, why would you wash an iron clothing that you are going to throw in the garbage? Why would you wash an iron clothing that you're going to throw in the garbage? And that's exactly what you're doing here. You're setting guidelines for the flesh, and you're trying to get the flesh to follow those rules. Now, we know exactly the problem with rules from the Bible. The Bible says the trouble with rules is the flesh is unable to keep the rules. And then it says that because we are unable to keep the rules, we are dead in sin. We're dead because we're unable to respond to the rules that God has set before us. So that's where the fallacy comes in, is when you can think you can take your sinful self and make it holy, there's a better answer, and that's death. Death, death, death. And if we keep it short and sweet, Romans 6:6 says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. You could say, well, Brandon, obviously in the physical realm that's true. Yes, but realize in Romans 6, we're not talking about the physical realm as much as that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And that's why you find Christ. He says this in three of the Gospels about that self-denial. Now you say, oh, Brandon, that's a logical jump. You have just gone from a death into a self-denial. Well, first off, it's obvious that when we talk about death, he that is dead is freed from sin. We are not talking about physical death. We're talking about that old man, that death of the flesh. So however the process for putting the flesh to death is, it's going to be a spiritual thing. And a big, big part of that is right here. They love not their lives unto the death. It's being able to surrender your life, to lay it on the altar as needed. Matthew 16:24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Deny himself, again, I've already spoke sermons on this. It's not about starving yourself or locking yourself in a monastery. He's talking about a deep internal spiritual denial where I have goals in life, I have dreams and wishes, and I have a right to pursue those goals, those dreams, and those wishes. And he's saying, let go. Let go of your goals. Let go of your dreams. Let go of your wishes. Take up this cross. Again, it's painful. It might cost you your physical life, but you're willing to give. You're willing to give your life. You're willing to lay down your life, even if it's painful, like death on the cross. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Again, we're talking about a spiritual reality. The person that clings tightly to their dreams, the person that clings tightly to their future, the person that clings tightly to their goals is saving their life. And it works itself out into everyday reality when every day you make choices that help you pursue your goal, your dream, your desires. Pardon me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. The best way to mess this thing up is to hang on tight to you and your rights and your future and your things. And he says, whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. The best way to find life more abundantly is to love not your life unto death, to give your life to Christ. This is where the victory comes. Now, people will look at this and say, Brandon, that's how you get saved. You give your life to Christ. That's how you get born again. But remember, in my life, especially, you guys can tell me otherwise, Christ takes those same principles and just scratches them deeper, deeper, deeper. Deeper. And so when you get saved, it's denying yourself. It's taking up your cross. It's following me. When you get saved, it's about losing your life. But when you get to a moment in your life where you are failing, where you are sinning, it's the same concept. You got to go back to that conviction of sin and that self-denial at a deeper level. For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is it worth hanging on to? I think he's saying. Is it really worth hanging on to your stuff? Is it really worth hanging on to your dreams, your goals, what you want, your comfort, your ease? Is it really worth it? He says, no matter how much you fight for it, you will lose it in the end. But he says, if you lose your life now, you will win it in the future. There's a lot of practical stuff in here. I don't know if I can explain it without confusing people. So you found out you were a sinner. You know you're born again. You know you were born again about 3 or 5 years ago, 10 years ago. But now you know you're sinning. You're looking for that victory. And so you're acknowledging the fact that you're sinning, which is good. Some people are not willing to acknowledge that. And then maybe you even tried to fix it. And so you've got these rules. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And you might find yourself achieving some of those rules. But there's always going to be a couple that you're failing miserably. Now, in my own life, it was the internal stuff that I failed the most on. When I hated people and I lusted and when I was angry at God and when I was proud and when I was selfish, those just piled and piled up until it was just a huge mountain of sin. So, that doesn't work. In fact, I love this verse. I should read it again till I have it memorized. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Remember, Paul said that he had confidence. If he needed confidence in the flesh, he had it. He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. So you see, the Apostle Paul had a list of rules. And the Apostle Paul was keeping all of those rules, and he said, I couldn't find Christ until I took my confidence in all of those rules and threw them out the window. Now, we know from Romans 7 that there was a major rule, one of the Ten Commandments, that the Apostle Paul was unable to keep, even in all of this. And which one was that? Good. That proves I get to repeat myself a lot more, right? Thou shalt not covet, right? Romans 7. So even in spite of all of his confidence in that he was following all the rules, he still broke one of the Ten Commandments. And he said, there came a day where I had to get rid of all those rules and all of my confidence in the ability to keep all those rules and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, which is by following the rules, but that which is through the faith, it's a belief, but that the righteousness that is through the belief in Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. And there he tells you that following the rules is not going to help you to grow as a Christian. It's not going to give you the victory you're looking for. In fact, in order to find Christ, you have to lay aside those rules. So what do you do? Again, he that is dead is free from sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. There's flaws in keeping rules. For one, the fact that you sat down and made a list means that you're hoping you'll keep them. Which at the root of it all is you're assuming that somewhere in you, you have ability to be good, right? Otherwise, you wouldn't have even sat down and made a list. And that's not a biblical truth. The biblical truth is that we are sinners to the very core of our beings and that we are unable to follow lists of rules. But we don't think it that way. That's the trouble. We're sinners, so we're always thinking the opposite of God. And so what does God do? He lets us fail. It seems like the longer the list of rules is that you make, the more failure you have. The more you try to be good, the worse you become. And that's God teaching you that you can't do it. And hopefully you get to a point in your life where you say, I can't do anything right. And for me, that was a startling experience. I think as a Christian, when I picked up the Bible, I had a presupposition. I assumed ahead of time that I was going to be about 80% good and about 20% bad. That's what I thought before I opened the Bible. And as I opened the Bible, I was startled every time I found myself guilty of something. And it was even more startling to find myself guilty of everything. And that's where God wants to get us, to get rid of the confidence in our flesh, to get rid of our confidence in following rules. Because that is the moment where you turn your life over to Christ. You say, God, I'm guilty of it all. I'm hopelessly bound. The Bible says that we are dead in trespasses and sins. I am hopelessly flawed. can you love me even if I can't keep a single rule? And he says, absolutely. Christ came for sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. He came for the sick, not for the people that could do it. Victory. How do I get victory? Well, if you need to follow the rules a few more years, that's fine. Please be honest. You will make yourself miserable. You will get ulcers. You will get gray hair. You will have a terrible time. But the sooner you come to the realization that following rules isn't going to make you into a good person, the quicker we can get out of this mess. I would recommend reading the Bible. You gotta read the Bible. I was just thinking, I can listen to a good preacher like Timothy, and I can walk out after his sermon and be convicted of one thing. Have you guys ever noticed that? You can listen to a really, really good preacher, and for me, it's I need to quit being late to work, late to church. You know, I get convicted and then I forget. You know, that's my thing. Or I get convicted about listening to the radio. Or I get convicted about reading my Bible. But it's usually only one thing at a time. Even like Keith Daniel. In some of his greatest sermons, I have only really been convicted of one sin. I just find it interesting. I'm making observations here. I'm not saying or telling anything. The first couple of times when I repented and came to God, I was convicted of about one sin. It was the big sin, the worst sin in my life, the ones that made everyone else gasp. I was guilty of one sin. And I'll just be honest, that's not quite where you need to be for victory. If you just sit there and say, well, I have a lust problem, that's good. There are some people here who aren't going to admit that they have a lust problem. But there's more. There's more than just, I have one sin. And unfortunately, we're not going to get convicted of sin right now. Hopefully, when there's a revival, people will get convicted of all the sins in a one-hour message. That would be glorious. I can't wait for the day. Hopefully, it will happen. I know it has happened in the past. Peter, when he preached, he had people saying, what must we do to be saved? I mean, that was a complete and total conviction of sin. What do you do when all you can see is one sin in your life? And maybe you're 24 and you're more mature than that and you can see two sins in your whole life. What do you do? And then you go to church and you only really get convicted of one sin at a time. If you only get convicted of one sin every time you hear a good sermon, how are you going to get there? How are you going to get to this death? It's by reading the Bible. You got to read the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God. It is the thing that will convict you of sin. And you have to read the Bible. Honestly, wow, there's not enough time. Not to race the other guy. Not to make you smarter than everyone else. And right there you can see some issues. You got to get rid of this. I got to get through the Bible twice a year because my buddy gets through it once a year. I got to get through the Bible so that I know more about the Bible than my friend does. It's a mess. It's a mess. You got to pick up the Bible and say, the answer to my problem is in here, and I'm going to read it until I find the answer. That's the only way you can do it. You have to be hungry and thirsty when you open the Bible. You can't do it out of pride and pomp. You can't do it out of emulations or competition. You got to do it out of honesty. And then you got to be honest because it's so easy to read a verse and say, well, that's not me. I did that for many, many years. Well, that's not me. I don't do that. But when you actually pause and you're honest and you say, is there anything in my life that might pertain to? You start realizing, wow, there's an area in my life where I'm guilty of that. And I'm very, very uncomfortable. The last thing we want to do is admit we have problems. But that, you've got to do it. You've got to say, Lord, I'm guilty. And if you need to do it, I'm a bachelor. I get to say it out loud. God, I'm guilty of that verse. And then you keep reading. And then you find another one. God, I'm guilty of this verse. Until the Bible chisels away at your flesh. Until the Bible chisels away at all of your confidence, all of your rule keeping, all of your everything, and gets rid of all the pride, that's what it's doing, all the self-confidence, until you find yourself at rock bottom. And you can say, God, this is by grace through faith, the righteousness that is by faith. If you want me to be holy, you've got to take me and be holy in me. And hand it over. I was going to bring in a teddy bear and a spider, but it didn't work out. But if you give a child a teddy bear, he's going to wrap his arms around it. If you give a child a spider, it's going to be at arm's length. And if you really don't like spiders, you're going to dispose of the spider as soon as possible. We as human beings hang tightly to our lives. And God has to turn our lives into a rotten mess before we are willing to let go. That's why you keep sinning. It's because God is showing you you're ugly. And the only way we're going to let go is by finding out we're ugly. It's hard knocks. It's very hard knocks. But God is going to let you fail over and over and over until you let go. Because once you see your filth and your ugliness, it's like, Lord, it's yours. You take it. You get it out of here. You know, it's, I'm sorry for talking so much. So when you, this is an unsaved person down here in the water. And for lack of a better illustration of who God is, we'll say this is an ark or God, since that is a biblical reference. God throws you a life preserver, and you grab it and you're saved, right? Next thing you know, you're up here in the ark. And this is that mountaintop experience where you've got that peace and the joy and the victory and everything. And you know what's amazing about this is as you're living that wonderful life, for some reason God continues to bless us. And that's what this boat represents here. This is Brandon's little imagination. A boat sails up, right up beside the ark of God. And you know what's in this boat? She's one of the most beautiful women in the world. Or maybe you're a lady and this is the most beautiful gentleman in the world, okay? A man or a woman comes into your life. And it's so amazing. You say, God brought me here. God brought me to this moment. And you're so excited. She'd be much more beautiful with a face. And you're so excited. Or maybe, I'm assuming there are other distractions. Maybe you look into this boat and you have money, like piles and piles of money. And you're like, wow, God is blessing me. He's blessing my business. He's blessing my money. He's blessing everything. And so what happens is the next thing you know, you're starting to like put one foot on the boat. I can't draw that very well. But the next thing you know, you are in this boat. Remember, in the church to Ephesus, he says, return to your first love, right? This is what happened to me. You might find it happening to you. So the next thing you know, you're in the boat. You're in God's blessing with this beautiful woman. And you are getting farther and farther away from God. And the trouble is, you don't see it happen. You don't see it happen. It's very spooky. Some woman, some money, some whatever, you tell me. You transfer your weight from the ark of God. You transfer your security, your safety, your ability to stay afloat, you're transferring that from God to one of God's blessings. And the next thing you know, you're in the boat with them. And what does God do? Because that's pretty much idolatry right there. I mean, that's sin. Suddenly the boat blows up. And you have shipwreck here. I'm just going to do a really quick shipwreck. And where are you in this? God takes that blessing away because he sees your little heart got wrapped way too tightly around it. He said, all right, it's mine. And the next thing you know, you're down here in the water, hanging on to a piece of driftwood. And you know what? You're hurting. I think that was a key ingredient for me. You're in pain. You're hurting. And that's what makes it so much different than when you got saved. You're in pain. You just lost a person you were in love with. You just lost money. You just lost your health. You just lost whatever it is that got you distracted. You're hurting. And guess what? The only thing you have to show of that relationship is a piece of broken board. The only thing you have to show for that money is a piece of broken board. The only thing you have to show for your health is a piece of broken board. And guess what? You're not going to let go. Because you're still hanging on tight. You're not going to let go. And here's why. Because God does not know how to run relationships. God is not good with financial planning. God is not good with your health. God doesn't know what he's doing. The last time I trusted my relationships to God, he blew it up. The last time I trusted my money with God, he blew it up. The last time I trusted my health with God, he blew it up. And now I've learned that I better not let go of my relationships. And I better not let go of my money. And I better not let go of my health because God, I'll give everything else to him except the stuff he's clumsy with, you know. And so there you are, you're hanging on tight to a piece of garbage, and God throws you another life preserver. And right there you have a choice. God says you can hang on to your little piece of board. It's getting waterlogged and it is starting to sink. Or you can let go of that board and hang on to the life preserver. And it's amazing, when we're hurting, we can't let go. Because God hurt us this time. So you see, this is what getting saved looks like. This is what victory looks like. It's the same stuff. It's just going deeper and deeper and deeper. Deeper with maybe more pain. Just a random thing. I've said this multiple times. Let's say you have a pornography problem, and the initial response is to say, "Well, I need to surrender pornography," which is pretty good. But in my own life, my lust was totally separate from what I ultimately surrendered. I find that so interesting. Because as a human, I'd say I'm lusting, I need to surrender lust. But what it boils, it's deeper, way, way deeper. In order to get victory over lust, I have to let go of my life. And it makes all the sense. We could talk another 30 minutes about how me hanging on to something makes things so miserable. As soon as I hang on to something, I become very, very competitive. If I'm hanging tightly to my business, then I'm very, 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 very worried about what the next businessman is doing or not doing. If I am hanging on very, very, very tightly to a relationship, then I'm totally obsessed with what the other person is doing or not doing. If I'm totally hanging on to my health, I'm obsessed with vitamins and what to do. And by taking control of your own life, it turns you into a bear, plain and simple. When you are in charge of your own life, you turn into a bear. Because you gotta hang on tight. You gotta make it work. You gotta make it progress. You gotta make it succeed. And you gotta make it succeed better than the guy next to you. And that's where the envy and the contention and the variance and the pride and a dozen million sins come, is because you are still trying to be somebody. And when God came to me in that pile of conviction, He said, you got to let go of being popular. And I don't know what it is for you folks. He says, you got to quit worrying whether people like you or not. It's still a struggle. And you got to quit worrying about whether you're ever going to be effective or not. And you know, it can take on such a holy aura when we say, well, I want to be a preacher, and God has called me to be a preacher, and I need to save a million souls, and I am going to make myself be a preacher. And then you start getting envious of other preachers who are succeeding. You get jealous. You start competing with other preachers. You start reading your Bible so that you're smarter than the next guy, and it makes your whole life evil. And that's, it's brilliant. That's why Jesus says, if any man will come after me, he has to deny himself. If you want victory over sin, you gotta let go. It's not, if you got problems, it's not yours to fix, per se. Some people say, Brandon, how do you keep from just sitting around doing nothing? It's because the Bible still tells me that I need to work a job, I need to take care of myself, I need to give to others that have needs. The Bible is very, very balanced. But it no longer is my problem. I no longer have to make my job work, on one hand. I no longer have to make myself cash flow. I no longer have to. It takes the pressure off. So the victory is by letting go. Sorry for making it so obtuse. You guys are sitting there going, I have no idea what he just said. Sorry. Okay, how did you get saved? You got convicted of sin, and you surrendered everything to God. If you are struggling with sin right now, I would just hit copy and paste. Copy and paste. There is something in your life that got you pulled off that ark. It got you pulled away from the Lord. And you aren't willing to let go of it, are you? Let's be honest. You're going to fail every day. Until you let go. It's ridiculous. God has us placed in the Milky Way galaxy, as us perfectly positioned in the Milky Way galaxy, as us perfectly positioned in the solar system. He has the atmosphere perfectly done so we're warm and we can breathe. And you're sitting there saying, God doesn't know a thing about relationships. He doesn't know a thing about money, and He doesn't know how to plan my life. You're nuts. If there was no God, you would just vanish. There would be no earth. There would be no Milky Way solar system. It's foolish for us to not relax and trust. How do we get victory over the sin? The same way we got saved. Get convicted. Get really convicted. Convicted enough to let go. And then turn it over to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us even though we're blind and stubborn sometimes. God, do help us to get victory over sin. I think America needs to see this for real. In a humility and an effectiveness that makes people speechless. God, pour out your Spirit on us. And help us to honor you in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's dismiss.